As we come into Acts chapter 28, verses 7 to 16, we're going to see in this passage a power which we all have and should use. A power which we all have and should use. In fact, I think it's one of the greatest powers available to us. We're going to see it operating in Acts chapter 28 in Paul's life, and it is the power to encourage one another. Now, when I said we're going to see the greatest power that's available to us, you may have thought, oh, well, Paul, in the passage we're going to study this morning, heals some people. Maybe it's the power of healing. Or in the passage 2 weeks ago we studied, Paul was bitten by a poisonous snake and shook it off into the fire and nothing occurred to him. Maybe it's some sort of miraculous power. I'm not talking about the power of healing. I'm not talking about the power of miracles. I am talking about the power to encourage another believer in Jesus Christ. That's the power that I think is the greatest power. And I'm not alone in that. One writer said this, in a narrative filled with accounts of power, miraculous deliverance, and divine intervention, this is perhaps the greatest power the Christian faith puts at the disciples' disposal, the power of brothers and sisters in the church. One of the greatest gifts to us is the church. It's a sad truth, I think, that sometimes unbelievers are kinder and more sympathetic and more helpful to believers than other believers are. It's also a sad truth that I think that many times, rather than being encouragers of one another, we are much better discouragers of one another. Well, the power of encouragement had great power in Paul's life, and we're going to see that. Let's revisit Malta. Remember, Paul and the others, the 275 others, have been in a shipwreck. They've reached the island of Malta. The islanders there are very kindly taking care of them, taking them in. The first thing they do is build a big fire. And you remember 2 weeks ago we studied how Paul, taking the place of a servant, as he always did, the great teacher, the great theologian, the great leader of the church, gathering brush, gathering firewood to put on the fire, and he puts some brush onto the fire, and a viper, a poisonous snake, awakened by the heat of the fire, fastens itself to his hand. Now, do you remember what the first response of the Maltesians was? What was the first response? Paul must be a murderer. Paul must be a murderer because though he escaped the justice of the sea, the snakes got him, and pretty soon he's going to swell up and he's going to die. Right? And Paul didn't swell up and he didn't die. Then what did they think? He's a god! Paul's a god! Boy, the crowd, right? A murderer one moment, a god the next. Before we leave that, I want to make 3 points about that as we just briefly recap, and then we're going to get into verse 7 and see what happens after this. 3 things about this incident in Paul's life. He's just been saved from the sea. He's now on land, and now he's bitten by the viper. Nothing happens to him. 3 things we want to see. Number one, the sovereign protection of God. We see over Paul's life the sovereign protection over God, the sovereign protection of God over his life. Now, you know, so many times it almost becomes a trite saying, but it is a true saying that the safest place any believer can be is in the will of God. The safest place any believer can be is in the will of God. And we see here Paul is sovereignly protected by God. One writer said this, Luke gives us such a vividly detailed account of the incident because he wants his readers to appreciate that Paul was not only a heaven-directed man with a God-given message, but also a heaven-protected man. The powerful account of the storm and shipwreck has shown this, and now this vignette of Paul and the snake stresses it even more. God's care and providential protection over Paul is seen. God's care and providential protection over Paul is seen. You see, when we are walking with God, Nothing can happen to us that God doesn't permit to happen to us. And whatever role God has called us to fulfill in life, we will fulfill that role. And God will give us whatever it takes for us to fulfill that role. In Paul's life, that role was to get to what city? Rome. Rome, the great desire of Paul's heart was to get to Rome. God's will for Paul was to get to Rome. No sea was going to stop Paul from getting to Rome. Certainly no serpent was going to stop Paul from getting to Rome. Paul was getting to Rome, and God sovereignly protected him. G. Campbell Morgan, the great preacher of the Word of God of a previous generation, said, "If it be the will of God that we should reach a certain place and do a certain piece of work for Him, nothing can prevent our arriving. Nothing can hinder our work save disobedience." Disobedience is the only thing that can hinder or prevent. So first we see the sovereign protection of God. Secondly, we see the reaction of the islanders. You know, one minute Paul's a murderer, the next minute he's God. Right? All throughout the book of Acts, Luke is constantly contrasting the superstition of the pagan world with Christianity. He's constantly contrasting the superstition of Malta and Rome and Greece and Egypt with the truth and reasonableness of Christianity. Now, a lot of times there was a lot of superstition in that day. Some of it was pagan, some of it was religious superstition. We have a lot of superstition in our own world today. Remember, superstition, it comes from the Latin word superstitio, which simply means excessive fear of the gods. Excessive fear of the gods. Superstition is the way a person tries to control their world. The way a person tries to control the dangers of their world. Therefore, we do not walk under a ladder. Why? If we walk under a ladder, we're inviting bad luck. It's a means to control our world. It's superstition. Black cat crosses our path. What do? Turn and go the other way. Run down the cat? No. Turn and go the other way. Why? Bad luck. What are we trying to do? We're trying to control our world. We're trying to control the fearfulness of the world around us. That's what superstition is. That's not what Christianity is. There's a lot of superstition. It drives me crazy. I don't watch a lot of baseball. I'm not a great baseball fan. I'm sorry to those of you who are. Okay? I'm sorry. But it does drive me up a wall. When a batter steps up to the plate, you know what's coming, right? He steps up to the plate, and what's the first thing he does? What is that? Superstition. It's going to get him a hit. I often wonder, how does he feel when he strikes out after having done that? No. And that's not the only kind of superstition. There are lots of other athletes use a lot of other superstitions, weird superstitions. You know, wear the same pair of socks without ever cleaning them the entire season. Woo! Well, I bet they'd be fun to be around. No wonder they can run right through them. Nobody, you know, the opposing team, you know, the smell is so bad. Superstition. Luke goes out of his way to show that Christianity is not superstition. Let me just remind you of a passage real quickly. It's back in Acts chapter 26. This is when Paul is giving his defense before Festus and Agrippa. And in chapter 26, verse 25, after Festus says to Paul, "You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning has driven you insane." Paul says these words in verse 25, "I am not insane, most excellent Festus. Paul replied, "What I am saying is true and reasonable." In other words, Paul is saying that which he has been teaching about Christianity, that which he has been teaching about Jesus Christ, that which he has been teaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that death could not hold Christ and he's alive from the dead, Paul said that's true and reasonable. Remember, the word translated true there is aletheos. It means in harmony with reality. It's not superstition. It's not trying to control the gods. It's not trying to control somebody's fate. Christianity is true true. That is, it's in harmony with reality. It's also reasonable, Paul says. The word translated reasonable there means mentally sound. Christianity is in harmony with reality and it's mentally sound. There's nothing of superstition in it. Now, that doesn't mean that sometimes you and I act superstitiously, right? Superstition is hard to break, some of those things. But Christianity is not superstitious. And Luke repeatedly in the book of Acts is showing us how Christianity is not superstition, and constantly contrasting it to the superstition of the world of that day. Rather, Christianity is true. It accords with reality. It's reasonable. That is, it's sound. It's sound in its truth. By the way, we're supposed to be ready to be able to give a reason to those around us who ask us why we have hope. Are you ready to answer that question? If somebody should come to you and say, why do you have hope? Look at the world today. Why do you have hope? We're supposed to be ready to answer that because Christianity is reasonable. It's reasonable. There's reasons for Christianity. Now, that doesn't mean we can understand everything about Christianity. For instance, try to explain the Trinity. It's beyond our finite minds. I mean, we can grasp it a little bit, but to fully understand the Trinity is tough. How about the hypostatic union, the union of the human and divine in Jesus Christ? Try to explain that. The fact that Christianity is reasonable, the fact that there are facts to back up Christianity, doesn't mean there aren't mysteries, things that we don't understand. But it's not superstition. And over again, Luke tries to make that point. That's why, by the way, Peter says, also in the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 3 tells us to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says that we are to gird up the loins of our minds. Right? What does that mean? I love it. King James, you know, gird up the loins of your mind. If you read the NIV, it just simply means prepare your mind for action. Prepare your mind for action. We're to be thinking people. Christians are to be thinking people because Christianity is true. It's reasonable. It's not superstition. It's not mumbo jumbo. It's not a leap into the dark and hope that there is a God there to catch us when we leap. It's true and it's reasonable. All right. We've seen the sovereign protection of God over Paul's life. We've seen the reaction of the islanders. And thirdly, I just want to see this, and I just want to touch on this briefly because there's so much in this passage. Did you notice Paul didn't pick up the snake deliberately? Did you notice that? Paul's putting brush on the fire, and the snake is the only deliberate one in that passage. The snake deliberately fastens on the Paul's hand. Paul was not a snake handler. You know what I'm talking about? Everybody here know what I'm talking about? I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 16. Last chapter of the book of Mark. And by the way, that always, every time I think of Mark and Mark 16, I think of a joke I read years ago about while you're turning there, I'll tell you a joke, okay? A pastor who announced to the congregation that his text for the next week would be found in Mark 17. So at the beginning of the service the next week, beginning of his sermon, he stood up and he said, I'd like a show of hands. How many of you read Mark 17 in preparation for today's message? Whoop! Hands went up all over the place. And he said, okay, my message today is about lying. Mark has 16 chapters. 16 chapters. Now, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 17, we read words of this sort. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. Oh, the congregations that have been built on that verse. You've seen them right on TV. You've seen the the snake handlers and they let these rattlesnakes go in a church service? Boy, that would clear the place fast, right? I mean, it would clear me out, I can tell you that. But, and you know, you see them handling snakes and they're holding these snakes and it's supposed to be a thing of faith. And they base it on Mark 16. Number one, Paul didn't reach out for the snake. The snake reached out to touch him. Paul's not handling snakes there. Number two, from verse 9 to verse 20 of Mark 16, that passage we call the long ending to Acts isn't in the earliest and most reliable manuscripts of the New Testament. In other words, most of the early and most reliable manuscripts of the New Testament end at verse 8. There is no verse 9 to 20. It's only later manuscripts where verses 9 to 20 was added. That means a couple of things. Number one, it means that Mark 16, 9 through 20 probably isn't a genuine part of the Word of God. Probably is not a genuine part of the Word of God. Well, why is it there? Well, you see, some copyist copying the New Testament read the words of verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Bam! That's the end of the book. That doesn't sound like an end of a book, does it? It sounds unfinished. It sounds that there ought to be more. So, along the way, more was added, verses 19 through 20. Now, here's the problem. There is no way to definitively tell, is it genuine or is it not genuine? I tend to agree with those who believe it's not genuine, that it is not inspired text and it was added by a later copyist. Because it's not in the earliest and most reliable manuscripts we have of the New Testament. By the way, we have thousands upon thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament to verify the Word of God for us. But we can't tell 100% whether it is genuine or not. Now, here's the kicker. If a passage's genuineness is doubtful, why would you build a doctrine on it? And yet that's what so many do. And then they go to Acts chapter 28 and they say, see, Paul handled snakes. Whoa, back up the truth truck. Like I said before, Paul didn't handle the snake handled him. You don't build doctrine on a questionable passage of Scripture. By the way, I don't have time now, but John 8 is another prime example of a questionable passage of Scripture. That's not in the earliest and most reliable manuscripts. John 8, not all of John 8, but the portion of John 8 that describes the woman caught in adultery taken to Jesus. Do you remember that passage? And the religious leaders want the death sentence pronounced on her, and Jesus says to them, "Let you who is without stone cast without sin cast the first stone." Remember that? It's not in the earliest and best manuscripts. We don't know if it's genuine or not. So therefore, you would not take a passage like that and build a doctrine on it. It's questionable. You may be able to get some sort of principle out of it, but you could not say it's Scripture 100%. So Mark 16 is that kind. We don't know if it's genuine or not. And certainly you don't build a doctrine of handling snakes in a passage that's questionable. And secondly, Paul didn't handle the snake handled him. All right. That's the three things about that. Let's move on. Verse 7. In verses 7 through 10, we see Paul still the servant. Paul still the servant. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. By the way, that was his title, chief official of the island. You know, he wasn't called president or governor. He was called chief official of the island. And he's a Roman appointee. And he welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. All right, what's happening here is Paul's continuing to be the servant. And he's invited to the home of Publius, who is the chief political officer of that island. and he finds out that Publius's father is ill. Now, his father has fever and dysentery. We believe that what he had was called Malta fever. It was common around the Mediterranean, called Malta fever. It lasted 4 months on average. Now, think about that. 4 months with fever and dysentery. That would be a long 4 months, right? It could last up to 2 or 3 years. Now, it's interesting, in the 1887, it was discovered that in the milk of Maltese goats was a microorganism that caused Maltese fever, and a vaccine was developed for it. But we're talking the first century. They didn't have vaccines. They didn't even know about microorganisms. Okay? So now we believe it was this Maltese fever, which could last average 4 months, but could last up to 2 to 3 years. And it was common around the Mediterranean. And you can imagine there'd be a lot more people on that island sick if they drank the milk of the goats. So Paul heals him. When the word gets out that Paul healed him, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. So here we see Paul again. The ministry of healing, the ministry of miracles that he did as an apostle. Remember, this ministry of miracles, ministry of healing, was a sign gift given to apostles to authenticate their message and to identify them with Jesus Christ. That was the reason for miracles. That was the reason for healing. We've looked at this before. Let me just quickly remind you. Jesus had three purposes in the miracles he did, particularly the healing miracles. Number one, to show compassion and meet human need. And we talked this before. I'm just reminding you. Secondly, to teach a spiritual truth. Thirdly, to confirm his credentials as the Messiah. The Messiah would come and do these things, and Jesus was confirming his credentials as Messiah, authenticating his claim to be the Son of God. Same was true of the apostles. The gift of miracles, the gift of healing, a sign gift given to the apostles in that first century to confirm and to authenticate them, to confirm their message, to authenticate them, their message, to identify them with Jesus Christ. That was the reason. Paul in Romans 15 said he had the sign gifts that accompanied an apostle. Two cautions about this gift of healing. Number one, or miracles. Number one, miracles of themselves do not save lost sinners. Now, we've talked about this before. In case it sounds familiar to you, we've come across healing several times in the book of Acts, and we've mentioned this before. Miracles do not save lost sinners. Real quickly, if you'd like to, turn to Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. That's the passage in Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 19. Some consider it a parable. I don't believe it's a parable because it's about the rich man and Lazarus. I don't believe it's a parable because parables are generic. Jesus says a certain farmer went to sow. He didn't say Farmer John went to sow. Right? And that's the way a parable was. In this particular, I think it's an account, an actual account, he names names. He names Lazarus, the slave. And well, you remember, Lazarus was covered with sores. He longed to eat the scraps from the rich man's table. Well, in time to as time went by, Lazarus dies and the rich man dies. And they are in eternity, and the rich man's in torment, and he sees Abraham, and he sees Lazarus with Abraham, and he says to Abraham, please send Lazarus to me with just a drop of water to cool, to quench this burning. And you remember what Abraham said to him? I can't do that. There's a great gulf fixed between where we are and where you are, and I can't send Lazarus to you. Verse 27, the rich man answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." In other words, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back from the dead to my father and my brothers so they won't come to this place of torment. Surely, when they see somebody back from the dead, a miracle of that magnitude will cause faith in them, right? That's what his thinking is. Verse 29, Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." All right, you tell me, what's Moses and the prophets? He's saying they have the Old Testament, the Word of God. They have the Word of God. Let them listen to the Word of God. That's what he's saying here. Verse 30, the rich man still protests. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." In other words, if they see such a miraculous thing with somebody coming back to them from the dead, surely they will change their lives, turn around, change their thinking. But Abraham said to him, verse 31, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." In other words, if a person rejects the Word of God, a miracle is not going to change that. So miracles of themselves do not save lost sinners. A second caution, Satan can counterfeit miracles. And I don't have time to go to these passages, so I'm going to name them for you and you can check them out. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. That's 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9. Matthew 7, 22 to 23. Satan can counterfeit miracles. The purpose for miracles in the New Testament, the purpose for healing, was to reveal who Jesus Christ was, the Messiah, Son of God, to accredit Him, and then to identify the apostles with Him and His ministry and His teaching. That was the purpose for miracles. By the way, the apostles could not do miracles just for their own use, they couldn't heal indiscriminately. To keep themselves free of disease or their friends free of disease. At least four times in the Scripture, I'll just quickly go over those. Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about Epaphroditus, who was a great friend of his and a servant to Paul. And Paul said he nearly died. I was so sorrowful, he nearly died. Why didn't Paul just heal him? Apparently he couldn't. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, he writes to Timothy, his son in the faith, "Take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities." Timothy apparently was a sickly person, particularly had stomach trouble. And Paul didn't heal him. Paul didn't send him a prayer cloth. You ever get one of those in the mail? I got a prayer rug in the mail. I did. In fact, it was the second one I received. About 2 years ago, I got one. And then about 6 months ago, I got a second one. I don't know why I'm on their mailing list. It wasn't really a rug. It was a piece of paper printed to look like a rug, and you'd unfold it. It was about this big. And you were to kneel on it. Now, if you were too feeble to kneel, they must have known me. Then you could sit down and just lay it over your knees. And then the next day, you send it back to them, preferably with a nice fat check, you know, and whatever you wanted, you got. You know, if it was healing you needed, you got healing. So why didn't Paul send him like a nice prayer hanky or something? Timothy's his son in the faith, and yet all he can say to Timothy is, "Take some wine for your stomach's sake." In 2 Timothy 4:20, he says, "I left Trophimus sick in Miletus." Some friend Paul is. He said, "Bye, I'm out of here. I'm leaving Miletus. Trophimus, I hope you get better." Why didn't he heal him? But he left him sick. He couldn't heal him because they couldn't heal indiscriminately to keep themselves, as one writer said, or friends, free of illness. Paul himself, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8. If that is referring to a physical illness, an eye disease that Paul may have had, then he couldn't heal himself. They couldn't heal indiscriminately. The healings were confirmatory, revelatory. It was to reveal who Jesus was, the Messiah, the Son of God. It was to authenticate him and then to confirm and authenticate the apostles as those who are identified with Jesus, his ministry, and his message. That's the reason for healing. Well, it's interesting. Verse 8 says that Paul went in and to see him, and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. The word for healed there in Greek is iaomai. It means in the scripture a miraculous healing. And then in verse 9 it says, when this happened, the rest of the island, sick on the island, came and were cured. The word there for cured is a different word. It's the word therapeuo. Now, what English word do you think we get from that? Therapeutic, okay? Therapeuo is a mixed word. There are a lot of times when it means healing, but there is many times where it means to be cured by a physician. What was Luke? A physician. So there are many who believe that Paul healed some and Luke cured others with his medical arts. The problem with that is we can't really know for sure. Many believe that that's what happened. The word therapeuo is also used many times in the scripture to speak of Jesus' miracles of healing. So I tend to believe it was all healing. Although Luke was there and Luke certainly could have cured some, but I tend to think that this healing meant here. But it could be Paul healed some, Luke cured others. All right, verse 10. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies that we needed. Verse 11. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. Now, remember they wintered there after the shipwreck, and there were other ships that no doubt took refuge there in Malta from the storms that would come up that time of year, so you couldn't sail. And so they spent 3 months there, the winter months there, and when it was finally fair enough to sail, they booked passage aboard, the centurion no doubt booked passage aboard this other Alexandrian grain ship. Now it's interesting, here we see the superstition again of the ancient world. It had the figurehead. The figurehead means marked by the sign. Figurehead was a painted carving. It had a figurehead, a painted carving of, it says in the NIV, of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. Literally in Greek, it just simply says this. It was marked by the sign of the Dioskoroi. Dioskoroi. What does that mean? It doesn't mean Castor and Pollux. It means literally sons of Zeus. Sons of Zeus. You see, in Greek mythology, Zeus and Leda, the queen of Sparta, had twin sons, and they were named Castor and Pollux. So what the NIV translators did is they took Dioskoroi and just stuck in the names Castor and Pollux from Greek mythology. The important thing is they were thought to bring good luck to sailors. And so it was, again, a sign of the superstition of that day. Verse 12. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day the south wind came up, and on the following day we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. Paul is finally reaching the desire of his heart and getting to Rome. Apparently during that week, though, verses 15 and 16 fills us in a little bit more. Apparently during that week, Paul is spending with these folks, and he's still not at Rome. Verse 15 tells us the brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. In other words, what apparently happened is during that week, word reached Rome, word reached the Roman Christians, Paul's coming. Paul's here. You see, the Forum of Appius is 43 miles away from Rome. The Three Taverns is 33 miles away from Rome. On the Roman road system, every 10 to 15 miles, they had what was called a halting station. It's like on our interstate highway system, every couple of miles, well, not a couple, but every 50, 100 miles, you have what? A rest area. That was the same idea, a place to stop and refresh yourself. Well, every 10 to 15 miles, they had halting stations. There was one at Appius, the Forum of Appius. There was one at Three Taverns. But the important point is here, the believers of Rome hear that Paul's that close, 43 miles away, 33 miles away, and they go out to meet him. Now, by the way, traveling that day wasn't as convenient as it is today. Even though the Roman road system was great, it still would take a while to go 33 or 43 miles. You didn't hop in the car and get there in 35 minutes. 25 if you drive like some of us. You know, you just didn't get there that quickly. So they went out of their way to meet Paul. And the words, there's some the meaning behind the words here of this text paint such a glorious picture. They're going out to meet Paul, and the words in Greek used of meeting Paul are the words used of somebody sending an official party to welcome a high official. That's the word used. That's how they thought of Paul, somebody important, somebody of great importance. And they just couldn't wait to go out there. But also, it says in the text, look at verse 15. The brothers there had heard we were coming. They traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. The word translated encouraged is used often of people who are in distress. In other words, Paul, it seems, the closer he gets to Rome, every step, every foot, every mile brought him closer to Rome and the uncertainty that awaited him there. After all, while they're coming to greet him as a great official, how is he arriving in Rome? In chains. He doesn't know what awaits him there. He knows a trial awaits him before Caesar and possibly death if it goes against him. Death as a martyr. So apparently, behind this Greek word where it says Paul was encouraged, he thanked God it was encouraged, Paul apparently was discouraged at this time. The closer he got to Rome, the closer the uncertainty came, the more it came down upon him, and he needed somebody to come beside him. He needed somebody to encourage him. He needed somebody to give him courage. And that's just what these Roman Christians did. They come out to meet him. And I find it interesting. Sometimes we think we look at people who particularly who are in higher ups or great positions and we think that somehow they don't get discouraged. Somehow they don't have problems or they lack courage ever. And we look at them and we say, well, they don't have a problem. These believers came and they encouraged Paul. What this shows us is never, never, ever, ever assume that somebody that you have met may not be discouraged. They don't have to be a high official. They can be the person sitting next to you in your row, and they may be discouraged about something. They may need courage in their lives right now. They need somebody. They need to see a face like Paul. When I think of that, when I think of Paul, and I think of him looking up, and there are those believers from Rome. So much uncertainty clouded his life at this time. Maybe even uncertainty about how he'd be received by the Roman Christians. And there they are, face to face. Paul looks up and they're coming toward him. And he thanks God because he's encouraged by them. He thanks God because he is given courage. It reminds me, as I think of that, and I think of Paul looking up and seeing those people, for some reason, a picture came to my mind from my own life. It was the day that Timothy was born. And Kathy had started labor the night before, and she was in labor all night. And the next morning, we went to the hospital, and they said, yeah, we're going to admit you. It looks like this is the day. And she was in labor throughout that day, but things didn't progress. And so they said, we're going to need to take an X-ray. And they took an X-ray and said that we're going to have to take Timothy cesarean. And we weren't expecting that. We weren't expecting that. By that time, it was late in the day, around 4 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And they prepared Kathy. And now in those days, for you young folks who are just now having babies, you know, you got these great delivery rooms and they're all prepared for everything. And you can do the C-section right there and the husband can be there and in the room. In those days, it wasn't like that. There's no delivery room like that. You had to be taken to the main operating room of the hospital. And it's late in the day, and they wheel Kathy off to the operating room. And I went to wait in the waiting room, and I was the only person there because it was late in the day and all the surgery was done for that day. And I never in all of my life felt so alone as that moment when I was sitting there, and I just broke down in tears. This was unexpected. We didn't know what would happen. I didn't know what would happen, and they just wheel her off, and there I was. I made some phone calls to my parents and Kathy's parents. Of course, my parents were in Pennsylvania. Her parents were in Dallas. And I called a few people from the church. We were ministering in Hot Springs, Arkansas at that time. And I just cried. After a while, the doors from the operating room opened and they wheeled Timothy out in this little, you know, this little baskets they use. And I got to accompany him to the nursery. And I was telling him about his mom because he hadn't seen her yet. She hadn't seen him. And all of a sudden I was aware that there was somebody standing at the window to the nursery. And I looked up, and there were Jim and Ellen, two of our dear friends from the church. And I can't tell you the courage that it gave me to look up and see them there, to see their care, to see how much they loved us, that they came to be there. I could be wrong, but I think that that may have been the kind of sense that Paul had when he looked up and saw those believers from Rome. And he was encouraged and strengthened to know that they cared about him. And that things would be okay. What a tremendous ministry the ministry of encouragement is to other believers. Particularly being there. You know, they could have sent a letter to Paul and said, "By the way, we hear you're about 40 miles away. Can't wait to see you. Love the church." But what did they do? They went. They went. They are nameless, faceless people of the Church of Rome who exercised, I believe, one of the greatest powers that you and I have, and that's the power to encourage. The power to encourage. One writer said, "One of the highest of human duties is the duty of encouragement. It is easy to pour cold water on enthusiasm. It is easy to discourage others. The world is full of discouragers. We have a Christian duty to encourage one another. Many a time, a word of praise or thanks or appreciation or cheer has kept a man on his feet." What a tremendous power. The power to encourage. Why is it then that so many of us have difficulty doing that and we're so good at being discouragers? A story is told of a child who every evening had to walk past a dark, spooky house. Some adults tried to give him courage. One of them handed him a good luck charm to ward off the ghosts. Another had a light put on the corner, the dreaded corner. Another one said, "It's sinful to be afraid. Trust God and be brave," and offered nothing more. Then someone said to the child, "I know what it is to be afraid. I will walk with you past the house." He did nothing to remove the fear from the child except to lift it from the child's shoulders and put it on his own. These believers from Rome came to Paul and said, "We'll walk with you past the house. We'll walk with you past the house." What a power you have, and what a power I have to encourage those around us, to Say, I'll walk with you past the house. When you look at yourself this morning, when I look at myself, do you see an encourager or a discourager? When you think about the people around you in the chairs this morning, do you think they're discouraged? Do you think maybe they're facing something difficult in their lives and could use a word of encouragement? Walking with them past the house. What a great, tremendous gift to encourage others. Paul was encouraged, and out of the courage he was given, he thanked God. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, for the encouragement that you give us, particularly the encouragement that you give us through other believers. And help us, Father, to look deep within and to ask honestly, are we encouragers or discouragers? Are the people around us better for having encountered us or not? For if we can encourage each other within the church, what a witness that is to those outside the church. May we be encouragers, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.